We are in a series in the book of Revelation called Revelation, All Things New. And week by week, we are listening to the revelation that Jesus revealed to John the Apostle when John was on the island of Patmos in prison for his faith. John received a vision from Jesus and is ultimately an encouragement to the church on how to live faithful to Jesus. And as we've been mentioning each week, Revelation in the Greek is the word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis is simply a word that means unveiling, like the pulling back of a curtain. And week by week, Jesus wants to encourage us, his churches, that even though we might face difficult times, we can look behind the scenes and see that Jesus is still king, he's still in charge, and he is committed to make all things new. So today, we're picking up our study in Revelation chapters 10 and 11, and it's a lot. It's a lot. So hopefully you brought your Bible today. Does it feel slightly warm in here? Okay, maybe we can, if there's any ushers or staff here, maybe we can turn the AC up a little, or down, or whatever it's called. Make it colder. Make it a little cooler in here. Because we need you to stay awake, really. That's what we need, right? Because we don't need you to take a nap right now. So what we're going to see today in these two chapters, which is a lot of content, we're going to have it read here in a second, but we're going to see this incredible angel, a little scroll, two witnesses that are martyred, and the blowing of the seventh trumpet. But the main thing we're going to see is that we're called to be a people of humble, self-giving love. I'm going to say that again. That we would be a people of humble, self-giving love. So let's read Revelation 10 and 11 today. And here at the 11 a.m., it is my friend Kim Whitaker who's going to read our passage today. Welcome, Kim.
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay." But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the whole city, the holy city, for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Kim, thank you so much for reading that.
You're welcome.
Thank you. She said good luck, so. That's good. All right, well, let's definitely pray after that. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're grateful for your word. You said we would be blessed when we would read the words of this prophecy out loud, and so we just heard it. But Lord, we're also confused by it. There's lots of things that seem tricky to understand, and so we pray that in the coming minutes, in the gentle way in which you always do this, would you come and pour your love upon us, draw us to yourself, open our eyes, that we would see what you want us to see, and that you would show us how to live as a people of humble, self-giving love. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as we begin, I want to begin with an image from a film. In 1993, there was a film that came out called Falling Down, and it stars Michael Douglas, who plays the role of a man named William Foster. William Foster has lost his job, and he encounters evil people everywhere. Everywhere he turns, he encounters this evil, and all he's trying to do is to walk from one end of Los Angeles to the other. The whole movie takes place in one day, starts in the morning, ends in the evening. All he wants to do is to make it to his daughter's birthday party. But evil stands in the way. But as he encounters evil across the city, he responds with evil. When the owner of the convenience store grabs a bat and tries to chase him out, he steals the bat and destroys the convenience store. When he's harassed by gang members, he finds a way to fight back and shoots one of them in the leg. When a manager at a fast food restaurant disrespects him, he uses a gun to get the fast food meal that he wants. When a road repair crew is wasting tax dollars, in his mind, to repair a road that he doesn't believe needs to be repaired, he shoots a bazooka and blows up the project. William Foster's not well. But in his mind, he justifies all of it. He believes he's a good man, and he just wants to see his daughter on her birthday. He cannot see that every way he's responded to evil is itself evil. And I'll go ahead and spoil the ending, because you weren't about to watch it, and it's 33 years old. Robert Duvall plays a detective who finally tracks Foster down and has connected that all these terrible things he's done are him. And they're on a pier by the ocean, and Robert Duvall has a gun pointed at Foster. And as he confronts Foster, it's like, has a revelation. His eyes are opened. And the film comes to a climax when he asks a simple question. He looks at Duvall and says, "I'm the bad guy? I'm the bad guy?" You see, he can't believe it. All he's been doing is bringing justice. All he's been doing is trying to, like, make something right that was evil in front of his eyes. But by responding to evil with evil, Foster, without knowing it, became part of the problem. And he couldn't even see it. And it's only right there at the end of his life where he sees what he's done. He was blinded by his own sense of justice. You see, in our anger at all that's wrong with the world, you and I are tempted to respond to evil with evil. But today we're gonna see Jesus calling us to be a people of humble and self-giving love. Because in reality, it's the only path that changes the world. We've got lots of ideas that maybe involve politics or bombs or, you know, policies or, you know, political platforms or whatever. Things we can do on social media that might change the world. Jesus today will offer us the only path that changes the world. If we want the world to turn from the ways of death and follow the God of life, then the only way that's gonna happen is when you and I, the church, become a people of humble, self-giving love. Okay, that's where we're headed. Here's an outline of what we're gonna unpack. Scene one, eating the scroll. Scene two, humility of the two witnesses. And scene three, the final trumpet, where God wins. You ready? Those are our three things. Those are our three scenes that we want to capture. So in the past few chapters of Revelation, the seals and the trumpets have been trying to wake the world. This is God trying to wake the world up. The world is messed up, and God's been warning them to wake up. But it doesn't feel like it's working. And so the question is, what will work? And we're about to find out. Scene one, eating the scroll. So with your Bible open to chapter 10, we see an angel come and ask John to eat the scroll. Now, I just want to say, for the next probably like 20 minutes, we are going to be like deep into like Bible study. You know, for those of you who love a good Bible study, this is what we're doing. So hope you have your pen. Hope you can jot some notes down. We're going to be moving quite quickly. I'm not going to have all the verses on the screen, so I hope you have either a digital or a paper copy of the text in front of you. So feel free to look down more than you even look up, okay? So we're going to be in the text. All right, chapter 10. In verse 1, this angel looks like Jesus. Do you see it? He's coming down from heaven, robed in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face shines like the sun. His legs are pillars of fire. He shouts like the roar of a lion. These images remind us of the way God and Jesus are described either in the book of Revelation or in the Old Testament. But here's the deal. It's not Jesus. It's very clearly a mighty angel, says John. But we're meant to see parallels to Jesus. The angel comes with the glory of Jesus. And notice in verse 2, this angel has one foot on the sea, in the sea and one on land. And this is simply a picture of God's control over all creation. In verses 3 and 4, we see that he speaks with the voice of seven thunders. But someone in heaven says something really curious. They say, "Don't write that part down, John," right? Which is so fascinating. See, so far in our journey, John can write about seven seals. And he can write down everything about seven trumpets. And a little later on in Revelation, we're going to see him write down everything about seven bowls. But he's not allowed to write about seven thunders? Why not? Well, could it be that this is God's mercy? You see, with the seven seals, when they were opened, a quarter of the earth experienced hardship. And then with the seven trumpets, a third of the earth have walked through hardship. Could it be that the seven thunders would bring an even greater judgment? If you're following the math, it's like half of the earth, right? And maybe this is God's mercy that they remain sealed up. But whatever the case, clearly this angel is not God, because he raises his right hand to swear on him who lives forever and ever. And he announces this. Look at verses 6 and 7. There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Notice he says, right before the seventh trumpet, God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So this should make you and I like live in some suspense here. Because if you just notice, flip a page ahead, you'll notice in verse 11, that in chapter 11, this is when the seventh trumpet is sounded. The seventh trumpet is blasted in the second half of chapter 11. So whatever happens between this point in chapter 10 and halfway through chapter 11 is going to be massive. The angel says, no more delay. Whatever God wants to do, he's going to do it. So in the next few verses, we're like, all right, let's get on with it then. What's going to happen? God's going to like accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So let's see it. Then a voice from heaven says to John, go and take a scroll from the angel and eat it. Eat the scroll. When was the last time someone told you to eat paper? Okay. Look at verses 9 and 10. The scroll is said to taste like honey, but it will turn his stomach sour. What's going on? Well, some of you who've read through the Bible before might be reminded of the story of Ezekiel. This is a hyperlink back hundreds of years to the story of the prophet Ezekiel. Later on today or later this week, check out Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, and you'll see that God tells Ezekiel, the prophet, to eat a scroll which tastes like honey, but later Ezekiel experiences a bitterness and a disillusionment. Okay, what does this mean? Well, I think it means this. John, like Ezekiel, has to eat the truth and digest the truth of God before he speaks. John has to first chew on the truth of God, internalize the truth of God, let the truth of God change him before he ever opens his mouth. This is good advice for all of us. Let the good news of Jesus change you first. Does God want to change the world? Of course he wants to change the world. But he's not going to start with Mark Carney or Donald Trump. He's going to start with you and me. As we look at the truth of Jesus and as we stare into the mirror. And the message of Jesus always is so sweet. It tastes like honey. Why? Well, what do you feel when you hear that God loves the world? That God came into the world to give his life as a self-sacrifice, out of self-sacrificial love. That tastes so sweet. And then we hear that God can give us life. Every Easter, we remember the empty tomb, that God wants to give the world life. This is the sweet tasting message of the good news, which we call the gospel. And then when was the first time or the many times you read Matthew 11, 28? Listen to this sweetness. Jesus opens his arms and says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. That's the sweet message of the love of Jesus. But then once we taste the goodness of Jesus, we turn and we see the brokenness and sin in our life and the brokenness and sin of the world. And it's distressing. It's like, oh no, my life's messed up. The world is messed up. There's a lot of work to do. And maybe the message is gonna be hard for me to hear, hard for the world to hear. Colossians 3 gives an example of the work ahead of us. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Whew, that's hard. That leaves a bitter taste. We don't want to give up those things. This is a hard message for the world. But you see, it begins by tasting the sweetness, like honey, of the scroll. You see, we don't know what's crooked until we know it's straight. And so we take in God's truth and we see the straight line. And then we look at our life and we look at the world and we experience the sadness because we see how crooked we all are. But the message here is first, let it change us. We have to eat the truth first. We have to digest it first. It needs to change us first. It needs to nourish us and transform us first. It's no good, you and I going out into the world, telling the world a bunch of truth when you and I have not digested the truth and let it change us. So when you see chapter 10, just one word, humility. It's humility. I think this is what is happening in John. Scene number two, beginning of chapter 11. Notice the humility of the two witnesses. Here we see the story of two witnesses killed in a city. It's a wild story. What does it mean? Well, let's dive in. Look at verse one. In verse one, John is told to measure a temple. This is a hyperlink to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 2. Feel free to write that down. Check it out later. In that chapter, a man shows up to measure Jerusalem. Why? Well, God says this about Jerusalem in Zechariah 2, verse 5. I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. What does that mean? It's like God is like, I'm gonna take care of the city. It's like he's got his arms just like wrapped around the city. I love this city. I'm gonna be a wall of fire around it. Right? I'm gonna protect this city. But the interesting thing is that when we fast forward from Zechariah's day to John's day, that's 600 years, that's 600 years jump, all of a sudden we see that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Some of you know historically that the Roman army under General Titus destroyed the temple. So when John gets this vision, what temple is Jesus talking about? Well, it's the church. It's the church. The temple is the church of Jesus. No longer a building made of bricks and mortar, but it's the people of God, followers of Jesus. We are the new temple where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? John is being told to measure the church, the people of God who are the new temple. Why? So that God can be a wall of fire around it and the glory within it. It's like God is saying, I'm for you, I'm with you, I care about you, I will protect you. But the church is still gonna have to suffer, and we need that encouragement as we look at the next few verses. Now, when you look at verse two, the temple is in a city. Do you see that? It's in a city that is experiencing violence. People who don't know God, AKA the Gentiles in this passage, are trampling on the city for 42 months. 42 months is an image, it's a number that gives us an image of limited evil. It's like evil is allowed to do its worst, but within this limited time frame. Let me explain some numbers. I'm not great with math, but I've done a lot of hard work on this, and so I hope this blesses you and gives some clarity to you. So limited evil. So when you are reading Revelation, you'll come across 42 months. You'll come across the number 1260 days. You'll come across 3.5 years. And if you're connected to the book of Daniel, which Revelation is, you'll come across the phrase time, times, and half a time, which is 1, 2, and 0.5, which equals 3.5. This is really complicated math, okay? Time, times, and half a time. Okay, 1 plus 2 plus 0.5, 3.5. Okay, now some of you math wizards out there are already like, wait, that math doesn't add up. Well, if you use an ancient 360-day calendar, the math works perfectly. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. I believe we're meant to see these numbers describing the age we're living in now between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The seventh trumpet has not yet blown, and we are living in this limited time of limited evil. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. Now, why do we believe this? Well, 3.5 is half of what? 7. Yes. Deep math here. 3.5 is half of 7. And as you all know, in Revelation, whenever we see the number 7, it's a number of completeness or perfection. Right? So there's lots of sevens in the old, in Revelation. And so half of 7 is this time of imperfection. It's the period that we're in now. It's the time between Jesus' first and second comings. It's today. This is the age of limited evil where we feel pressure. Daryl Johnson writes this: the symbol refers to the whole time the church is in the world, caught in the crunch of clashing kingdoms. Okay, so far in scene 2, we see the church as a new temple with God's glory around us, and we see that Jesus is describing today. So, if this passage is describing the church today, then this is going to be very personal for you and I. So what does John see next? Verses 3 and 4. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Two witnesses that are two olive trees and two lampstands. Two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands. It's the same group of people, okay? Different images for the same group of people. And you need to know that this picture is a hyperlink back to Zechariah chapter 4. Feel free to write that down. Check it out later. The two olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4 are two servants of God. So in that passage, it's probably King Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. So two servants of God. The two witnesses could also be, some scholars believe, that this is Moses and Elijah, which are mentioned a little bit later, and they represent the law and the prophets. Or the two witnesses could also be two faithful churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Do you remember there were only two that were like doing really well? Smyrna and Philadelphia? They were the only two like of the seven that were doing great. I believe that Jesus is blending these ideas together for John. Remember back in Revelation chapter 1, we saw that the lampstands are what? The lampstands are the what? Oh no. No one was listening. The lampstands were the churches. Yeah, there we go. The churches. Good. Whew. Jesus is giving John a vision that blends these ideas together. The lampstands are the churches, right? Which means that the church, the people of God, are the servants of God. They're witnesses doing the work of God. So can I just show you? Two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands is a very simple thing. It's the church. That's us. The image of the two lampstands, writes Daryl Johnson, two olive trees, two witnesses, is therefore a picture of the church under pressure in the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit, burning brightly with the fire of God. But notice something massively important. They wear sackcloth. This is huge. They're humble. Sackcloth represents repentance. They come in humility. They don't go around the city arrogantly or hypocritically sharing God's truth. No, they come with this incredible repentant posture on their knees. They're coming and they're willing to let the word of God change them first. They're living what they preach. They're not arrogant. They're not hypocrites. They're on their knees begging the city to turn around, to change its ways. And this is going to be the major theme we talk about today. So I'll say more about it in just a second. But let's plow a little bit ahead here, and we don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty of every verse, but if your Bible is open to verses 5 and 6 there in chapter 11, you see hyperlinks back to the stories of Elijah and Moses. When you read this in chapter 11, you probably heard echoes of the story of Elijah and Moses, right? And I think Jesus is simply revealing to John that the church comes filled with the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that Elijah and Moses had, they have. We, the church, have God's power like Elijah and Moses had. And you're like, wait, are we gonna do like the exact same things that Elijah and Moses did? I don't think that's the point. I think the point is the power that they had came from the Holy Spirit. And we have the Spirit in us. But the tragedy comes in verse 7, where the beast will kill the two witnesses. Do you see that? This is martyrdom. This is the martyrdom of the church. It's Christians giving up their lives to love the city. You see, the beast, we're going to learn a lot more about the beast in Revelation chapter 11, or sorry, 13. The beast, both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, is a political empire that goes against the way of Jesus. In John's day, it was Rome. In our day, it's any empire that persecutes the church or persecutes Christians. They're beastly. Now check out verse 8. This great city where Christians suffer for their faith is called Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem. You don't see the word Jerusalem there, but that's the city where Jesus was crucified, right? So which is it, Sodom, Egypt, or Jerusalem? Well, let me ask you. What do those three cities have in common? They all rejected God, right? I believe these three names for this city are meant for us to see. This isn't one particular city. This is any city in our world that rejects the ways of God. So if you're tracking, I think all of scene 2 can be summarized like this. You and I are called to be faithful witnesses of Jesus in a culture that rejects God. And our posture needs to be self-giving, humble love. But you and I will have to suffer for that. We'll have to suffer for that. But even though we suffer, there's hope. Notice how the following verses follow the life of Jesus. Look at verse 11. The church receives God's life like Jesus did on Easter morning. And once God's people are protected, here's what happens. Look at verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now you're like, wait, that sounds terrifying. And it looks terrifying, but let me show you why there's a lot of hope in this passage. While it looks tragic on first glance, one-tenth of the city collapses, that's 10%. But if we knew our Old Testament, we would see that this is actually mercy. Later on in the day today, or later on this week, check out Isaiah chapter 6 and Amos chapter 5, where God saves 10% of a city, but then 90% falls. God saves one-tenth, but nine-tenths fall, right? So 90% perish, 10% survive. But notice that here in Revelation, that is reversed. There's mercy because of these incredible, humble witnesses, the church, who love the city, who are willing to be repentant, who are willing to say, we're gonna do our best not to live as hypocrites, but to take in the truth of God, and then we're gonna turn and we're gonna love our neighbor, and we're gonna come humble, and we're gonna offer our lives with self-giving love. Because of that, 90% of the city is saved, and only 10% collapse. And I don't even think we're supposed to get caught up in the math. You're like, wait, 90%, 10%, let's do the math. No, we're supposed to see mercy. This is God showing mercy upon our cities, upon our countries. We're supposed to see the effect of what happens when Jesus' people, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, turn and repent and live lives of self-giving love. before the final seventh trumpet blows its horn. What could God do? What could God do in Langley, in Vancouver, in Canada, in North America, around the world, when we live this way? Which leads us to scene three. Scene three is beautiful, it's majestic, it's the second half of chapter 11. This is the moment when the seventh trumpet sounds and all the kingdoms finally belong to God. There's so much worship in this part of the chapter, but let's just read verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." We know this verse, right? You've heard this verse before. You know this verse because it's woven into the hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. Friends, imagine the kingdoms of our world suddenly belonging to Jesus. How would that change the world? Imagine the kingdoms of the United States and China and Russia and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Japan, Ukraine and Israel, England, Brazil, Mexico, and this beautiful nation we get to live in, Canada. What if one day we can picture these kingdoms belonging to Jesus, the Messiah? And Jesus will reign as king over these kingdoms. Can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine the justice, the freedom, the peace. And then the world leaders will have to bow to King Jesus. To watch Carney, Trump, Putin, Xi Jinping, Zelensky, Netanyahu, every world leader that you can think of, bowing a knee before Jesus, bowing before the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. This is our great hope. It's our great hope. And as Christians all over the world have passports that say that they're citizens of that particular kingdom, we know that's a small c citizen, that our ultimate citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And so our king is going to ask us to live in a certain way under these kingdoms. He's going to ask us to behave in a certain way, to not return evil with evil. I'll say more about that in a second. But this verse, verse 15, hangs in Westminster Abbey's high altar in London. The Abbey is, of course, where the kings and queens of England are crowned. But look at the reminder. I'll show a picture of this. And, you know, it dawned on me in the first service that, oh, you can't read it, so sorry. But there's a verse at the top, which is verse 15, that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of Jesus. That is a reminder in the very place where every king and queen of England are crowned. Why? Because someone years ago thought it would be a good reminder to remind every king and queen that's ever crowned there in London that that kingdom itself will one day belong to Jesus. And every kingdom will one day belong to Jesus. Now you might say, hey, hold on, we're only halfway through the book of Revelation. How can this be the end? The blowing of the seventh trumpet, that's the end. That's when Jesus returns. Well, just so you know, Revelation is not a chronological line moving from beginning to end. The book of Revelation is saying the same thing over and over again with different pictures, with different ways of communicating the same truth, that in the end, Jesus wins and that he is calling you and I to be faithful under pressure. So the question we have today is this: how will we live before the final trumpet sounds? That's the question. When you pull these two chapters together, here's, I think, what we see. You and I are called to be a people of humble, self-giving love. Chapter 10, it's humility. John has to first let the word of God come into his life and change him before he ever tries to speak the truth. Chapter 11, we see self-giving love. We see the two witnesses that represent the church. They don't just speak the truth. They're on their knees. They're wearing sackcloth. They're ready to turn and say, we are broken too, but we're coming humbly for the good of the city. We come humbly and lovingly, and we lay our lives down for the city. The two witnesses don't hit back. They don't take up the sword. They don't punch, right? They don't insult. They're willing to be martyred. They're willing to give up their lives out of love for the city, out of love for God and neighbor. So are we prepared, you and I, in our day, at our time? Jesus has called you and I to be faithful in this city, in this country, and at this time in history. So how are we going to live? Are you and I first prepared to be humbled by God, to let him change us, to do all of that inner work where the truth that tastes like honey hits our lives and begins to transform us? That's hard work. It's what we call being an apprentice or a disciple. And then are you and I called to turn? Are we prepared to turn and to share the truth to our city and to our neighbors, but to do it with humility and love? And if ever we're to encounter evil, to respond with blessing, to turn the other cheek. See, only a people of humble, self-giving love can watch God save their city. Responding to the evil of the world with evil won't change our city, it won't change our country, it won't change our world. Only a people of humble, self-giving love can watch God save their city. And I just want to say, for all of those who love history, you know this happened in Rome. Think of the first 300 years of the Roman Empire. What happened? A tiny little group of Jesus followers grew into hundreds of thousands of Christians around the Roman Empire. And 300 years later, the Roman Empire bowed a knee to Jesus. It's a complicated story, but think of those first 300 years. What were Christians doing? Well, when they were persecuted, when they were hurt, when they were insulted, when they were thrown to lions, they loved their neighbor. They didn't use violence. They did not leave the cities. When the cities were experiencing plagues, they stayed in the cities. And early nursing and hospitals were developed amongst Christians that stayed in the city and served during the plagues. You see, these Christians lived the truth of Jesus in a way that was attractive. And it turned the Roman Empire upside down. And if it can happen in Rome, it can happen in Canada. And it can happen in Langley. Personally, as I end here, I find it very hard to be a person of humble, self-giving love. When the world is messed up, I want to respond to evil with evil, like William Foster. I feel it in me. I'll give you just a small story. I've done worse things than this. But I'll just give you a small story because that's all I'm comfortable sharing from stage. When debating a friend with a friend that I love deeply, we live in these polarized times, right? And we have found ourselves on the opposite end of some issues. One of those issues is abortion. And I recognize on stage this is a very difficult topic. But as someone who is pro-life, I engaged in an argument with my friend that I do love deeply. And I engaged against his pro-choice views in a way that was not the best. I accused him of advocating for the practice of eugenics, like the Third Reich and World War II. Whenever you get to the Third Reich and World War II, you know a conversation has definitely turned a corner. At which point he had to look at me and say, Matthew, I'm not a Nazi. Okay. Getting to that point where I'm accusing someone I love deeply of being a Nazi is not the way of humble, self-giving love. See, that's not going to change the world. Why? You and I know this. That's not going to change him. Like, do I want to win an argument, or do I really want his heart to be changed? There's a better way. Jesus knows there's a better way. What does that better way look like? It's when Matthew is humbled by the truth of Jesus, it's when I start to live like Jesus and listen like Jesus and love like Jesus, and then I can share the truth like Jesus, but only when I've done it humbly and lovingly, where I actually want to see him come to see the truth and to have his heart strangely warmed by the love of Christ. It's the only way. The world will find healing when we pray for our enemies, when we turn the other cheek, when we love our neighbors no matter what the cost. You know, often pushback to this is, yeah, Matthew, but Jesus grabbed a whip and turned over tables in the temple. Well, here's what I'll say to you. You can trust Jesus with a whip. You can't trust me with one. And I think we just got to be really careful before we think we're all Jesus, you know, turning over tables. There's a lot of work you got to do in your heart before you think you can do that kind of thing. And so when we love our neighbors, no matter what the cost, as Daryl Johnson says it, this is the witness that wins the world. This is the witness that wins the world. A people of humble, self-giving love. And why is that the case? Because it's the way of the cross. It's the way Jesus won our hearts. How did he do it? He came and he offered up his life. The one who was the perfect one, who had all the truth, who could beat us in any argument that we're having over any issue, chose to humbly lay his life down. And that's why you love him. And that's why you follow him. And he has poured out that love upon our lives. And so I would welcome us, if we can stand right now, we're gonna worship the King who gave his life for us. We're gonna pray. We're gonna spend a moment in prayer as we end. And as we end, I would invite you to close your eyes in prayer. And we're gonna pray and we're gonna just allow Jesus to do a little bit of soul work. We're gonna allow him to speak to our life. Here in a moment, we're gonna have our prayer teams come forward. And if anything today is something you need to just bring before Jesus, our team would love to pray with you. But Lord Jesus, we welcome you here in this place and we love you. And we hear your word to us and you're calling us to be a people of humility, a people of self-giving love. And so, Lord, we pray that in this next little moment here, you would speak to us very specifically about ways we can live faithful to you. So, Jesus, where are ways where I am speaking truth before I've eaten the truth? Before I've digested it, before I've allowed your truth to nourish me and change me, show me where I'm being a little too quick to speak. And when it comes from turning from my own sins, God, show me where I'm trying to confront the anti-God things of this city without first putting on the sackcloth and before repenting myself. Jesus, how can your cross shape me to be a person of humility and self-giving love? Jesus, allow your cross to keep me from evil, but to respond to this world the way you would want me to respond. Because our citizenship is with you and your kingdom. You're our Lord, you're our King. Show us how to live. For we know this way of humble, self-giving love is the witness that wins the world. And we trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.